So after a break last week, we return to the Gospel of John this morning. And we find ourselves next to a well to witness a famous encounter of Jesus and a woman from Samaria. But before we dive in, I want to ask a question. I want you to think about this. If Jesus were to come today, the way he did back in the first century, to whom would he go? Who would he spend time with? Would he hang out with the drunks and the druggies, the prostitutes and pimps, the lowest of the low by our standards? Or would he spend time with the wealthy and the wise, presidents and politicians, people of status? I believe the answer is both. The Bible tells us that God is impartial. He doesn't care about status or class or importance. He doesn't care about influence or credential. To God, people are people. And there are only two kinds of people, the lost and the found. That's it. And Jesus went everywhere and he spent time with whoever would open their door to him. He ate with Pharisees and he also ate with tax collectors. He ate with the rich, he ate with the poor. He ate with aging men. He also spent time with young children. He went to the prominent. He went to the pitiful. He spent time with Jews. And as we'll see this morning, he spent time with Samaritans. Turn to John chapter 4. Now, Jesus had left Jerusalem when things started to get a little bit hot. He traveled to the Judean countryside where John the Baptist was. And if you remember, he stirred up a lot of controversy because at a certain point, John became outshined. Jesus was doing more ministry than John. He was baptizing more than John. And John, as humble as he was, he responded, "I must decrease. He must increase." And it's on the heels of this happening that we arrive at John chapter 4. Now, it's going to take a couple weeks for us to get through this chapter, but I want to break down the first 15 verses into three parts. So I want to start by reading about the mission. Number one is the mission. John chapter 4. Now, when Jesus had learned that the Pharisees had learned that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. And he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. No matter where Jesus goes, controversy seems to follow. And we see this over and over again. The Pharisees had caught wind that Jesus' ministry was surpassing that of John's. And if you remember, back from John chapter 1, the Pharisees had responded pretty harshly to John. They sent a whole detach out to the desert to interrogate him. If that was for John, what do you suppose that they would do with Jesus had they found out about his ministry? Now, Jesus wasn't worried about this, but he knows that this is not the right time to confront the Pharisees, and so he leaves. Verse 3 says that he leaves Judea and he departs again for Galilee. Remember from John chapter 2 that Jesus was already in Galilee at a wedding at Cana, and now he's going back. So how does he get there? Verse 4 says he had to pass through Samaria. Now, you have to picture the land of Israel here. It's an oblong piece of land, about 120 miles in length. And the way this works out is that at the very, very top is the region of Galilee, at the very top. At the very bottom is the region of Judea, and that's where Jerusalem is, in the south. And in the middle swath between Galilee and Judea is Samaria, right in the middle. Now, the text says that in order for Jesus to go from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north, he had to pass through Samaria. But here's the thing. There were at least two other routes that he could have taken to go around Samaria. If he really detested being there, he could have gone the way of the Gentiles and gone around. But he didn't necessarily have to go through Samaria. There were other ways. So why the mandate? Why did the insistence by John that he has to go this way? Well, Jesus was under divine orders from God. Everything that Jesus did was by divine mandate. Every step he took, every word he said, every act he performed was under the sovereign hand of God. And so for Jesus, there was work to be done in Samaria, as we're going to see. And so for him, he has to pass through Samaria. Verse 5 tells us that he comes to a town of Sychar, which is near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. This is an old land, full of history. And this village, this little town of Sychar, is a small village near Shechem. And if you're familiar with your Bibles, Shechem is talked about in Genesis chapter 33. We read about Jacob purchasing a piece of land here at Shechem. And then later on, when Jacob, his name is changed to Israel, when he's on his deathbed, he gives this land to his son Joseph in Genesis chapter 48. Later on, Joseph dies in Egypt, and his bones are actually carried out and laid to rest at Shechem from Joshua chapter 24. So there's a lot of history here, patriarchal history, especially with Jacob's family. Verse 6 tells us that Jacob's well was there. He apparently had a well. This is a famous well. And the Bible doesn't record Jacob ever digging this well, but all of history bears witness to its authenticity. By the time Jesus gets there, this well is over 2,000 years old, and still they're drawing water. 2,000 years. And guess what? It's still there. If you were to go to Israel right now and go to this region, you could actually go and visit Jacob's well. Some parts of the year there's only sludge, but when the rains come and it actually fills up from the bottom, there's a little bit of water in there. But it's still there after 4,000 years. It's pretty neat. So Jesus, wearied from his journey, was sitting beside this well. It's interesting to note that Jesus is wearied. The Greek word means excessive toil. In other words, he's exhausted. He's exhausted. This little nuance of detail actually tells us a lot. It bears witness to the full humanity of Christ when he was here. That's important because there are views out there that say that Jesus was only a spirit being, that his body was only an illusion. Nope, we serve a God who was fully God and fully man in the person of Christ. And so John talks a lot about Jesus' deity, but then he squeezes in details like this to talk about his humanity. All the power of heaven is at his fingertips, and yet his human body still gets tired. And he should be tired, because from the town or from the region of Anon, where he was baptizing, to Sychar is about 40 miles by road. So they had been traveling on this road. And it would have taken them about a day and a half to get there. So if they left at sunrise the day before, they would have arrived at Sychar by noon. And sure enough, that's what John says. That he gets there and it's about the sixth hour, which is high noon. They start their calendar, their timetable from 6 a.m. is sunrise. That's the first hour. 6 hours is 12. End of the day is the 12th hour. That's 6 o'clock p.m. So Jesus had reached his temporary destination. And he's right on time. He's on mission, God's preordained mission. Then he encounters a woman. Number two, the meeting. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Now, before we get into this encounter, I want to give us a little bit of background. In 722 BC, the Assyrians invaded the northern part of Israel, and they took captive 10 of the 12 tribes that were living there, and they carried these people off to Media. But seeing as they couldn't feasibly take a whole population of people, they left some stragglers behind. And they brought in other foreign peoples to kind of backfill and live in the land. And over time, the remaining Jews in the northern part of Israel began to intermingle and intermarry with these foreigners. And this produced a sort of a half-breed people. Why do I say half-breed? Because God had made it very clear that they were to stay a pure people. They were not to intermarry. They were not to worship other gods. They were not to even align themselves with the practices of other people. And yet these people start to intermarry and take on aspects of other religion. And they, in time, began to only embrace portions of Judaism. And they were adding in other elements of pagan religion. They created a hodgepodge religion, if you will. They only accepted the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, and they perverted their worship to Yahweh. Now, prior to this invasion, way back in 1 Kings 16, King Omri had decided that he was going to deem the capital of the northern empire Samaria. That would be the center. And it would be this capital city that was going to rival Jerusalem in the south. And when the Jews from the southern kingdom returned from the Babylonian captivity, a couple hundred years or 100 years later, the Samaritans, they offered to help rebuild their temple. But the Jews, who had remained faithful to God under Daniel's leadership, they scoffed at the notion that a half-breed Jewish people who had allowed themselves to become defiled would even suggest such a thing. An unworthy people to rebuild the holy temple. So they turned them down. We don't want your help. No, thank you. Well, this drove a wedge between the Jews and the Samaritans. And later we find out in 128 BC that a group of zealous Jews had stormed the region of Samaria, and they had destroyed the temple that they had set up there. Because in Samaria, they had set up a temple at the base of Mount Gerizim, which we're going to talk about more next week. But they went up and they sieged this region and they destroyed this temple. And so needless to say, relations between the Jews and the Samaritans were not that good. The Samaritans viewed the Jews as a group of holier-than-thou snobs who wouldn't cross the street to spit on them. And the Jews, they viewed the Samaritans as unclean, desecrated mongrels who had no genuine love for Jehovah God. That was their rift. And it was a common Jewish rabbi saying, they would say, "Let no man eat the bread of the Samaritans, for he who eats their bread is as he who eats swine's flesh." Don't even eat their food. Have nothing to do with these people. So this is the land in which Jesus is traveling through right now. This would have been a faux pas, if you will, to travel through this land, even be seen with these people. These were desecrated people. Now, the town of Sychar, he goes there, he stops at this well, and he encounters a Samaritan woman. Verse 7, again, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." John includes, "For the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food." So they're alone. Jesus and this woman. Now, right off the bat, the red flag should be going up. Because, number one, it was inappropriate for a Jewish man to talk to any woman in public, period. That was just a given. And even worse, Jesus was a rabbi, so he was a respected Jew because of his title, so you should certainly not be talking to a woman in public. But worse than that, she wasn't just any normal woman, she was a Samaritan woman. So they saw that as even lower. And even worse, she was a Samaritan woman of low repute. Well, how do we know? Well, back in verse 6, we see that Jesus meets her around the sixth hour, so noon. Well, why does that matter? Well, typically women would draw their water either in the morning or at sunset. and they would travel in groups. They would do this together. This woman comes midday, and she comes by herself. We see later on that she had a knack for husband hopping. She might have even had a reputation for being promiscuous. Regardless, the fact that this woman came to draw water by herself in the middle of the day tells us that she's trying to avoid crowds. She's trying to avoid people. An outcast. Ashamed. Embarrassed. And to her absolute surprise, when she gets to the well, there's this Jewish rabbi waiting there for her. And he asks her for a drink. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" In other words, is this guy for real? Am I on camera or is somebody watching this? Like, why are we talking? There has been a 400-year rift. This guy must have his head in the sand. Now, John includes this explanatory note, for the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. This is actually really a poor rendering of this phrase because we know that they did have dealings with them on a limited basis. Case in point, the disciples were actually in town buying food for them. So it was not totally off the radar that they would have any kind of a business dealing. But what this really means is that the Jews taught that it was improper to share any eating or drinking utensil with a Samaritan because if they did that, they would render themselves unclean, according to Levitical law. This was unclean. So in essence, the Samaritan woman had the bubonic plague, and Jesus just asked her if he could take a sip from her water bottle. It doesn't make sense. Why would you defile yourself by asking me for a drink of water? I don't understand. But she doesn't refuse. Instead, she just challenges the request. And Jesus says to her in verse 10, he answers her, "If you knew the gift of God, and to whom and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." He turns the tables on her. He gets her attention by asking her for a drink, and then he quickly flips it around, telling her that if she should be the one to ask him for a drink. Notice that suddenly they're talking about God. He goes from a drink of water to the gift of God. That's probably the fastest spiritual conversational change I've probably ever seen. But this is Jesus' method. Very plain, ordinary things to illustrate spiritual reality. Talks about wind. Talks about water. And that's what he does. And notice two things here. He draws her attention to two things. The gift of God and his own identity. He said, if you knew the gift of God and to who it is you're speaking, you would ask me. So he brings attention to two things. One thing is curious about this, though. He refers to this gift of God. The word gift in the Greek is doreia. And in Acts chapter 2:38, the same word for gift is used to refer to the Holy Spirit, that those who believed would receive the gift of the Spirit. And so some have seen that Jesus is telling her that the gift of God is him giving her the Spirit. I think that's correct, but I think there's actually more to this. I think there's more inclusion here. What do I mean? Well, the conversation of Jesus and the woman in John chapter 4 is oftentimes paralleled with the conversation of Jesus and Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Well, how so? Well, in both cases, Jesus is communicating the truth of salvation to two very different people in similar ways, through simple imagery, leading questions, double meaning and intrigue. And Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman are on completely opposite ends of the spectrum, socially, religiously. He deals with them both impartially. He doesn't favor one or the other. He deals with them as they are. Scholar Don Carson writes this: John may intend a contrast between the woman of this narrative and Nicodemus of chapter 3. Follow this. He was learned, powerful, respected, orthodox, theologically trained. She was unschooled, without influence, despised, capable of only folk religion. He was a man, a Jew, a ruler. She was a woman, a Samaritan, a moral outcast. And they both needed Jesus. He starts at ground level with both of them. Both of them. But in John 3, when he's talking to Nicodemus, he equates salvation with water and the Spirit. And he's talking about regeneration. We talked about that, being born again. And he pulls imagery from Ezekiel chapter 36. And we looked at this a couple weeks ago. But in Ezekiel 36, this is a covenant to Israel, a promise to Israel. God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So already in the Old Testament, God is revealing to the people, look, I'm going to use this water, this cleansing imagery to tell you that I'm going to regenerate you. I'm going to bring salvation. I'm going to give you a born-again life. This is old, old imagery. And so I think Jesus is referring to the gift of God as the gift of salvation, which includes the gift of the Holy Spirit. But the woman doesn't see this yet. She still thinks they're talking about water. And so the meeting starts to take a turn as Jesus begins to speak of a greater mystery. And so number three, we're going to look at the mystery. The mystery. Looking at this unique rabbi, still not understanding why he's there, the woman says to him, verses 11 and 12, Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Now, customarily, you would bring a jar or some kind of a satchel to a well, and you would lower it into the well and you would draw water. Jesus didn't have one. And we know that this well was over 100 feet deep. So when Jesus says that he's going to give her living water, she would have assumed he meant running water, spring water. Because this was a common idiom to refer to running water, living water. So let me get this straight. This Jewish man is going to draw fresh spring water out of a 100-foot dug well with no bucket. This I have to see. So she presses him. She says, Are you greater than our father Jacob? This is rhetorical. She thinks he's not. Because how could he be? Jacob had been built up in their eyes. Nobody was greater than Jacob. Jacob was a Samaritan legend. And interestingly enough, even though Israel had descended from Jacob, Israel through Joseph, and so on and so forth, the Samaritans had actually claimed their own genealogy from Jacob, Ephraim, and Manasseh. They had gone a different route. And this was disputed, that this wasn't a pure genealogy. They refuted this claim. Even Jesus in Luke 17, he refers to a Samaritan as a foreigner. But nonetheless, they held this tradition. But here's the deal. There's no record of Jacob giving a well. There's no record of Jacob drinking from this well. And there's no record of Jacob's sons or livestock drinking from this well. But the Samaritans held it as tradition. And Jesus doesn't refute that, necessarily. Jacob was their great patriarch. And Jacob cared for them by leaving them this well. Have you ever been left an inheritance or received a family heirloom? And it might not be the most dazzling thing, But when you hold it in your hand or see it on the wall, it reminds you of something greater. It connects you to the past. It creates these longings, these feelings for being part of something bigger than yourself. And sometimes we can even elevate our ancestors to a higher position. I don't think that's altogether bad. I think it's good to give them honor and remember them for whatever they've done in this life. That's not bad. Jacob, the great father to the Samaritan people, he gave us water. He gave us water. Do you claim to be greater than Jacob? Look at Jesus' response in verse 13. He says to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." A well is a good gift, especially one that produces water for 4,000 years. That's pretty good. But Jesus says, Jacob was great because he gave you a well. I'm going to give you eternal life that springs up like water forever. How much greater am I? This Greek phrase translated welling up is actually better read leaping up or springing up or bubbling up. It's like a geyser. So Jesus is saying, look, you have this sedentary well that just sits there and water just sits there and you draw from it. I'm going to give you a geyser welling up to eternal life. I'm not going to give you a well to satisfy your temporary thirst. I'm going to give you the bubbling springs of everlasting life. That's what I'm going to give. And Isaiah saw this imagery on the day that the Lord was going to provide salvation like a geyser. In Isaiah chapter 12, he says, "You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust. I will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known to all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." So this imagery was old. Isaiah was saying, this day is going to come. You're going to draw water and it's going to be salvation. It's going to well up and spring up and produce eternal life. Isaiah said this 700 years before. And now it's coming true. But here's the kicker. The woman at the well wouldn't have even known this because her people only accepted the first 5 books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's it. No history of Israel. No Psalms, no Proverbs, no prophets. It's important to know or to note that something here that John does, he sets up Jesus as a better Jacob. You got to catch that. In other words, Jacob was great because he brought water. Jesus is greater because he brings springs welling up to eternal life. This is a motif in John. I want to just point this out to you. In John chapter 2, Jesus is seen as greater than the temple and of all of Judaism at that time. He goes in, he makes new wine, symbolizing new wine that can't be put into old wineskins, and then he goes and he cleans out the temple and declares this is his Father's house. He's greater than the temple, greater than Judaism. In John 3, Jesus is greater than John the Baptist, who's a prophet. I'm greater than prophets. In John 4, Jesus is greater than Jacob. In John 6, Jesus is greater than Moses. Moses brought the manna to the people, which prolonged life. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I'm greater than Moses. I'm greater than the gift that you're talking about, this manna. I am the manna. In John 8, he says he is greater than Abraham. And then in John 10, Jesus claims equality with God, essentially saying, I'm not only greater than anyone who's ever lived, I and the Father are one. I'm it. This builds and builds, and we're going to see this as we're moving through John. And you might be asking yourself at this point, where is the practical application to this sermon? And I would say it's nothing except to elevate your view of Jesus Christ, to see him as he really is, exalted, transcendent, glorified, and to worship him as such. That's the whole point. John says, I'm telling you all these things so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And believing, you'll have life in his name. That doesn't just mean only an initial salvation. That means your whole life. That means in every single point along the journey that you see him who he really is. He is Messiah. He's my Savior. Continues to be my Savior. When I have a bad week, a bad day, and I'm trusting in my own flesh, stop. Trust in him. We all fail at this. I fail at this, church. But this is a constant reminder, refreshing ourselves in the Word of God, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Don't just believe once. Continue to believe and have life in his name. See Jesus as he really is. And if you're not wowed by what you're seeing here, repent, because our view is low. The problem that we have is our view of Christ is too low. Our view of the Scriptures is too low. Our view of God's holiness and his sovereignty is too low. We need to get our gaze up and see Jesus exalted for who he really is. He's our Savior. He's our God. We find salvation in him alone. Our eyes point to this. Now at this point, the woman doesn't see this. She only sees a man who is offering to minister to a felt need. Yeah, sure, Rabbi, I'm thirsty. Give me some water. Later on, the crowds, they say, yeah, Rabbi, we're hungry. Give us bread. Do that thing you did when you fed like 5,000 of us. Do that again. Give us more. Do you do that? Do you worship the gifts or the giver? What are you truly thirsty for? We spent some time last week talking about spiritual depression, our soul being thirsty for God. And even if we're in a season of drought or drowning, despair, our souls are crying out. What are you feeding your soul with? Are you allowing yourself to settle for the scummy ponds around us? Or are you immersing your soul, baptizing your soul into the living water? Do you thirst for God? And if you don't, cry out to God. Say, Lord, I don't thirst for you. I need to. I know that if I don't have you, I'm going to die. I need you, Lord. I know I'm saved. I know that. But I'm not growing. I'm not bearing fruits that are worthy of repentance. I'm not living holy in this life. I bring shame by the things I do and say. I dishonor my family. I dishonor your name. Lord, give me living water, please. Cry out to God. And he will bring this water springing up to eternal life. That's what he does. This woman didn't see it yet. She simply said, verse 15, Sir, give me this water. Yeah, I'm thirsty. Give me the water. and I will not be thirsty again, or have to come back here to draw water. Help my situation, Lord. Help my suffering. Help my shame. Help my outcast. Help my marriage. Jesus is saying, you're missing it. You're missing it. It's not about getting a drink today. He said, if you knew the gift of God and to whom you were speaking, you would be asking me for living water. She didn't see it yet. Just like Nicodemus. Not yet. But she would. She will. And we're going to see that next time. Father God, Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, we turn and in our laps we hold a book. But Father, there's something here. There's something in these words that you speak life into. Lord, we read these words and there's a witness of the Spirit in us that activates them and they become a spring of water to our soul. We don't get that. I don't understand how that happens, Lord, but it does. It's a spiritual thing. And Father, we are grateful to you. We're grateful to you, Lord, that we can refresh ourselves in you. We can turn to you and trust you, repent of our sin, rejoice in your name. Father, I pray that you would help your people. There are so many days and we don't get this right. We seek for a quick drink. Like Paul says, we get saved by the Spirit, but we try to continue in the flesh, and it's wrong. Lord, help us to nourish ourselves through your living water. Father, give grace to your people. And Lord, for those of us, I'm sure a lot of us, that struggle in this area, Lord, I pray that you bring a season of refreshing. Pour out water on this drought here, Lord. Revive your people. Give them strength. And help us to see you as you really are, high and exalted, name above all names. We sing it, Lord, but help us to live that. Help us to see you as you really are and to worship you and be thankful. Father, you are glorious. You are so magnificent. I know we look forward to coming and just talking about you and learning about you. And it's a privilege to us, Lord. So thank you for your grace and your mercy. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.